This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song, sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires all have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee, hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, with God's help, we'll be delving into the gospel reading of Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. In it, we will see not only a radical call to discipleship, but a reminder of the mercy of God and His deep desire to save sinners. Verse 9 sets the stage of the story by introducing us to a man named Matthew, who we're told is a tax collector. Matthew is also known in some of the other Gospels as Levi or Levi. In the Greek text, Matthew is described as sitting at a special type of tax booth or customs station. I'd like to pause for a second and talk about tax collection in the first century. There are a number of different types of tax collectors. We have thousands of documents from this time period, but there are several large categories. The first are the publicani, and they were responsible for collecting taxes on goods and services, such as tolls on roads, bridges, and other public works. They would hire local people to help them collect the taxes, charging high fees and often engaging in extortion. They had almost unlimited latitude in their taxing powers. Matthew was a publicani. They could, for instance, levy a tax on a person's boat, or the fish that he caught with it, or the dock on which he unloaded it. They could tax a traveler's donkey, his slaves and servants, his goods. They had the authority to seize and open private correspondence to see if there's any taxable business in it related. And if anyone gave the tax collector a hard time, they would simply walk over to the local army garrison and bring two Roman soldiers back with them. The second category were known as the tax farmers, and again, I'm simplifying this for the sake of time. These were contractors who bid on the right to collect taxes for one particular region. They would pay a Roman official a large lump sum of money up front, and then they would be permitted to use all kinds of immoral thug-like tactics to recoup their investment and to make a profit. Thirdly were simply custom officials. These were responsible for collecting taxes on imported and exported goods at ports and border crossings. They were famous at this time for their corruption. For the right price, you can get pretty much anywhere you wanted to go over any border. Matthew belonged to the class of tax collector that was by far the most despised in all of Israel. However, as we approach the text, we should feel no pity whatsoever toward Matthew's occupation, any more that you and I should feel pity for a person who decides they're going to buy a casino in order to get rich. It was a conscious decision he made. No one forced him into it. Matthew chose to be a Roman tax collector, which means he knew he would be excommunicated from the local synagogue for being a traitor to his people. Presumably, money was more important to him. Now, by comparison here, fishermen were rather low on the social hierarchy, but their occupation was viewed as being honorable. Roman tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves were not. Therefore, they were labeled by the Pharisees as being sinners. And it's important to clarify, they're not saying simply they have sin, we all have sin. When they use the term sinner, it's a very narrow meaning. What it means is they are not following the strict Jewish interpretation of the Pharisees. But the greater scandal lies in Jesus' words to Matthew, follow me. Akalutheo means come after me. Follow me both spiritually and physically. Walk where I walk. Follow me. The fact that Jesus calls Matthew a despised and outcast traitor is a powerful reminder of the grace of God. It is grace that reaches out to see those people who society deems unworthy and unlovable. And it is this scandalous grace at the heart of the gospel message that should give you and I great hope, particularly during difficult times in our life. Because what it shows us, it demonstrates, is that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and forgiveness. You may think they are, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew wasn't seeking after God, but thankfully, God was seeking after Matthew. And Matthew's very first thought was to throw a dinner at his home to tell his friends about his Savior. So what we have here is an authentic conversion. And first century Jewish society, and we see this in verses 10 through 13, sharing a meal was more than just eating. It symbolized fellowship, trust, and acceptance. And in verses 10 through 13, we find Jesus and his disciples, we are told, reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners. Now, reclining at a table in the Greek, Roman, and Hebrew cultures was something they did usually only at formal banquets as a sign of wealth and leisure and social status. So Jesus was not simply sharing a quick meal here. He was sharing his life. He was sharing his love and his teaching in a very intimate setting with those considered to be the lowest members of society. Well, as the text indicates, to no surprise, this display of mercy and acceptance did not sit very well with the Pharisees. And I think there was probably a personal component as well, just based upon my pastoral experience. They probably were asking themselves, why is this rabbi willingly sitting down and eating with a flagrantly sinful group? And there's no doubt in my mind that these Pharisees were petty men, and they were resentful that Jesus had never shown them such favors, even though they saw themselves as being the appointed guardians of religious purity. You have to remember that during this time period, the Sadducees, who were in collusion with Rome, they would be considered today theologically liberal. The Pharisees were the self-labeled flaming conservatives of their time. But they took it to an unhealthy and a sick degree. They became so arrogant, they considered their enemies and God's enemies to always be identical. People who don't understand Phariseeism sometimes label them in terms of conservatism, but really they're not. They're not principled-based. They are traditionalist. You see, conservatives, generally speaking, do things out of deep principles that they can clearly articulate. Traditionalists just want to turn the clock back to the way things used to be, usually in some imaginary golden age that never really existed. And what you have here is traditionalists like the Pharisees, they tend to attract angry personalities who can vacillate between Dr. Jekyll and Mr. The Pharisees were known for their very strict adherence to the law, and not only to the 613 commands God gave in the Old Testament, but a near infinite amount of commands they put in their commentaries. And their whole attempt was to separate themselves from anything or anyone they considered to be impure, because they saw themselves as being the standard of purity. Their question here to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" reveals their inability to grasp the true nature of Jesus' mission. And notice they didn't have the character to actually ask Jesus himself, so they corner his disciples. In response, Jesus gives several profound statements. First of all, he gives an argument from human logic, which Jesus and the apostles had no hesitation in using. He said, first of all, simply, those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who are sick do. The image here of a physician emphasizes the healing aspect and the restorative aspect of Jesus' ministry. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to bind up the brokenhearted and to offer hope and healing to those in need, especially those who recognize that they are unclean and sinful, as we all are. You see, many people today, just like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, they consider themselves to be good and righteous people. They'll say so. And for them, Jesus says, "I can't help you. There is no hope for you because you have no need for me. If you're already good and righteous, what good is Jesus?" So the first declaration of the gospel is negative, that every person is sinful, separated from God and deserving judgment. A person will not seek to be saved until they first recognize that they are lost. Therefore, the first step in proclaiming the gospel is to tell folks we are all lost by nature. And the first step to receiving the gospel is to say, "Yes, I am a sinner. I confess to being lost." Secondly, Jesus moves from human logic to an argument from Scripture. He quotes Hosea saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This statement is a challenge. We've seen this type of phraseology used by Jesus throughout the Gospels. It's a challenge to the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the law and their emphasis on external acts of piety. Jesus loved the law of God, and by law of God, I mean the Word of God, the Torah, the Old Testament. What Jesus did not love was how the Pharisees twisted God's law for their own ends. You remember that God had divinely instituted the sacrificial system, and when the prescribed offerings were made to him in a spirit of humility and penitence and reverence, looking forward to that coming promised one, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, when they looked in faith to Jesus and offered sacrifices, they were pleasing to God. We see this all the way back in Genesis with Cain and Abel, emphasizing not only having the right offering, but also the right attitude. But when you offered an offering, even if it was a good offering, in a spirit of self-righteousness, in a spirit of self-satisfaction, God says your offerings are now an insult to me. They are an abomination. You are insulting me. And so Jesus is reminding them here, and us, that God's primary concern is not with the minutiae of ritual observance. We have to remember that fixating on religious externals of pomp and circumstance almost always is because a person's internal spiritual life is lacking. Jesus' words to the Pharisees echo this sentiment and serves as a reminder that the heart of God's law is found in love and mercy to other people. And thirdly, Jesus gives an argument from his own authority in the following verses. Because you already consider yourself righteous, Jesus is saying, I have not come to call you. Because you are fully satisfied with yourselves, carry on, I will leave you with yourselves. The Pharisee who stood proudly in the temple, we are told, and thanked God for his own goodness, he saw no need for forgiveness, and therefore he was not forgiven. But we're told that a penitent, heartbroken, sinful tax gatherer beat his chest while weeping in the temple, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went home justified. Jesus sinners doth receive. Having considered briefly this call of Matthew and Jesus' response to the Pharisees, let's turn to a few practical applications of mercy today in our lives. The first lesson is a call to radical discipleship. Just as Jesus called Matthew to leave his life as a tax collector and follow him, so too you and I are called to leave behind our old sinful ways and to follow Christ. This call to discipleship is not reserved for a few select people. It is extended to all Christians. It is extended to anyone who is willing to respond. The second lesson is the scandal of grace. That Jesus called Matthew, a despised tax collector, to be one of his closest associates and representatives. Matthew was eventually martyred after traveling with the gospel all over the world after the death of Jesus and the resurrection. It reminds us that no one, again, is beyond God's reach of mercy and forgiveness. And this message of hope is really important to share with people who are struggling with feeling unworthy or unlovable, because it demonstrates the grace of God is greater than any shame or sin that you and I bring to the table. We must be careful not to adopt the attitude of the Pharisees, and it's very easy to do sometimes, who look down on other people. Instead, we must recognize we are all sinners who need grace, and that we should extend the grace that we hope to receive to other people. The third lesson, I believe, is the priority of mercy. Jesus' words to the Pharisees, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, reminds us that part of the heart of the Christian life is found simply in compassion for other people. We are called to judge rightly between right and wrong, but we are not called to judge legalistically or hypocritically. But rather, you and I are called to be embodiments of God's mercy in a broken and hurting world. I was thinking of what type of examples I could bring up, and I rarely bring up any type of counseling situation in sermon illustrations, but I'm doing so today for several reasons. First of all, it's relevant. Secondly, no one here has any association whatsoever with the individual. And thirdly, I actually have the permission of the person. A few days ago, I met with a young lady who had an abortion. It had taken a terrible toll on her emotionally. And some of the Pharisaical Christians in her orbit had started treating her like an outcast for having an abortion. Well, here's the part of the story that no one else knew. The baby this young woman was carrying had a birth defect where two of his organs were on the outside of his body. The doctors had told her with 100% certainty the baby boy is going to die soon after birth, and given all the complications we predict, there is a high likelihood, even though you're young, of taking you with them. Most of us here would say, of course, aborting children is morally wrong. But we would also say no child has a moral right to take the life of their own parent. My point is there's no easy solution to situations like this. And this lady, young lady, was crushed. She could not endure the thought of watching her son die. And so this girl did not need the law of God. The last thing she needed was a Pharisee. This girl needed confession. She needed absolution. And she needed kindness and love extended toward her. Finally, the story of Matthew and the Pharisees reminds us of the healing power of Jesus. Just as Jesus offered healing and restoration to the tax collectors and sinners in his day, so too he comes to bring healing and wholeness to our lives today. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is for spiritually sick people who want to be healed. Jesus said it's for spiritually corrupt people who want to be cleansed, for spiritually poor people who want to be spiritually rich, for spiritually hungry people who want to be fed, and for spiritually dead people who want to be made alive. The Pharisees were looking for a few good, faithful Jews to join their elite social club, who, according to Jesus, made their disciples twice the sons of hell as they were. But we are reminded today that Jesus was looking for ungodly outcasts who recognized their spiritual poverty and who longed more than anything else to become an adopted child of God. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
See?
and state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. God said to his beloved son, it's time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to all salvation. From sin and sorrow set them free, slay bitter death for them that they may live with you forever.
The Son obeyed his Father's will, was born a virgin mother, and God's good pleasure to fulfill, he came to be my brother. His royal part disguised he bore, a servant's form like mine he wore, to lead the devil captive.
To me he said, stay close to me, I am
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.